Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. And we're beginning in verse 19 tonight. And we talked last time about the divine desideratum for the life of Jesus Christ. And that was found in verse, beginning in verse 5. When he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." And the divine desideratum comes into view in the B part of verse 7, where it says, "In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And the will, the divine will, or the divine, what I call the divine desideratum, that is God's desire for the life of Christ, was very specific. It was the kenosis prescription. The prescription for man's problem, the prescription for man's ills, was the kenosis prescription. That Jesus Christ would empty himself, he would voluntarily lay aside the workings of his own deity so that he could provide an example for each one of us. And the divine desideratum for the life of Christ was that he would end up dying upon Calvary's cross. Now, that's not the divine desideratum for your life, but that does not mean that that God doesn't have a very specific and clearly defined plan for your life. And the key to success in the Christian life is not, as you all know, how much money you end up, you know, how many toys you have at the end of the game, or that kind of thing. I like the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." That's a good one. I like that. But the idea is that the key to the Christian life is not how much money you make or anything like that, or how much God prospers you. If you listen to the preachers today that are running around on the television, you'd almost believe that that's the key to the Christian life. The key to the Christian life is to be healthy and have a lot of money. That's what it sounds like. That's what the prosperity gospel sounds like to me. I don't know about you. God doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you. He doesn't? Read the Bible. And I'd like to introduce you to all of my friends. None of them have any money. And I firmly believe that they're following the will of God for their life. So I don't think that that's the key. The key to the Christian life is identifying God's desideratum for your life and walking in it. And the Christian life is characterized by you picking up a cross, denying yourself, and operating in God's plan for your life. If any man seeks to be my disciple, this is not a salvation verse. It is a verse for somebody who's already saved. As a matter of fact, it was spoken to the 12 in a very precious and intimate moment when Jesus had just got done saying, "I am going to Jerusalem and I will suffer and I will die. And I will suffer many things at the hands of the elders, but I'll raise again on the third day." And Peter in Matthew chapter 16, as you know, says, "Oh, you're not going to the cross, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Get back, Satan, because you're an offense to me." And a couple of verses later, he was a blessing to Jesus, knowing those things which only the Father could reveal. And now he's literally becoming a tape recorder, playing back the words of Satan for the life of Christ. The will of Satan for Christ's life came right through the mouth of Peter. And he was saved. And we can all fall into that same kind of thing with our life. We'll see it tonight. But the key to the Christian life is, what is God's will for my life? And do I have the courage to walk in it? That's it. It's that simple. Now, granted, finding God's will for your life isn't always the most easiest thing in the world. But I will tell you this. I promise you this on the authority of the Scripture. You follow after Christ with all of your heart, believing in your heart that what you're following after is God's will for your life. And if it isn't, you'll fall right into God's will. He'll open it right up for you. You just follow faithfully and say, "God, I don't know what it is for you. I believe it's this, so I'm going through it." And if it's not, God will honor your faith. He looks upon your heart and he sees your heart. So we identify the divine will for the life of Christ. And now we talk about a life of faith in verse 19 with some very difficult passages that I wish we could spend a lot of time on, but we cannot. But I think we're going to be able to give you the sense of what's being said here. And also, especially drawing our attention to verse 26 of Hebrews 10, where there are some very difficult things said, and it almost makes it sound as though you can lose your salvation. As a matter of fact, the Armenian people who don't believe in election will always use this to find some way to tell the believer that since they chose God, they can also unchoose God. And of course, you can't lose your salvation, and that's a lie. But they'll use this verse right here, where it says, "If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses and without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses died, It says, and how much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? Now, the idea is simply this. Many of people will take this verse and try to make it sound like, well, I'll tell you how it is. Those who believe in eternal security will try to come up with an excuse that this isn't written to believers, but that's not true. It is written to believers. And those who believe in Arminianism or the fact that or believe that you can lose your salvation will look at this and say, ah, here's a perfect proof. But let me ask you a question. How many sins do you commit that aren't willful? Honestly, I chose not to do that sin, but I did it anyway. I was doing it, and while I was ready to do it, and I said, no, I'm not going to do it, and I turned away from it, but somehow it happened anyway. No. All sin is willful. So if we go on sinning willfully after we've been enlightened to the truth, then no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. Simply means that until we come back to Christ, there's no other way to get rid of that sin. Our fellowship is permanently broken until we come to the place where we turn back to Christ. It's very simple. A little more complicated than that because there is a terrifying judgment that comes to the believer. Go ahead.
Is he making reference to the Jews who believe they had to have the yearly sacrifice for sin?
What do you mean?
The Jews had to have that yearly. Mm-hmm. The high priest would go up and offer sacrifices.
You mean is he when he says that there's no longer any other sacrifice? I don't think so. I think he's thinking specifically about Christ, because we have to remember the context here. The danger is that these people are going to defect from the faith. They're already saved, and the idea is, are they going to leave Christ and go back to Judaism? So I think what he's got in mind here is these people who will say, obviously they want to escape judgment, but what Apollos is going to say is, if you defect from the faith, I'm going to tell you what you can expect. Terrifying judgment from God as a believer. And we'll see that tonight. And that doesn't mean the loss of salvation. But that means, you know what? You're going to welcome death. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, there was a man that was sleeping with his stepmother, right? Or mother, yeah, stepmother. He was sleeping with his stepmother. And you know what Paul said to that believer? He said, you know what I've decided to do to him? I've decided to turn him his flesh over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. Notice it. I'm going to take that man and I'm handing him over to the devil, and I'm going to let the devil destroy his flesh, but his soul will be saved in the day of judgment. Salvation is not the issue. Well, you know, this is something that real. I don't want to get off on a little rant here, but I'll tell you something. This is one thing that really irks me. This concept that you can lose your salvation is such a slap in the face against what the Bible is going to call here in Hebrews chapter 10, the spirit of grace. You know why? Because here's what it says. God says he's my father, but I'm a better father than he is. Well, what do you mean you're a better father than he is? Can you imagine anything? All right, listen, I got a good one for you. I have two daughters, Amy and Allison. They both possess supernatural beauty and intelligence. You've probably seen them walking around. They glow. Now, if I come up to Paul and I say, Paul, I'm very angry at Amy. She's no longer my daughter. Paul has the right to say to me, well, yeah, you're angry at Amy, but you're a liar if you say she's not your daughter. Isn't that true? There is absolutely nothing that I can do to make Amy not my daughter. She can hurt me, she can take my heart like that mime when they're throwing the mime, the heart around, stepping on it. She can do all of that stuff, and you know what? Even though I'm mad at her and I want to disown her, even no matter what I want to do, I cannot say that she is not my daughter. Now, Jesus said, if you, notice what's in view, the integrity of God is in view. The very essence of who God is in view. His very own integrity. And he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much greater will God, who's perfect, give good gifts to those that ask? In other words, God is a better father than you. Anything that you think you could do in your parenthood, God can outdo. So do you see what an amazing insult it is to the spirit of grace to say, oh, but I can lose my salvation. I can make it so that God's no longer my father. It's amazing blasphemy. It really is. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter. Now, this is a summary of what we've already talked about, how Christ has gone in before us into the Holy of Holies, and presented the blood in the heavenly tabernacle. And therefore, he's summarizing here, and he's gonna bring it into a warning and then an exhortation. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," and never without it, by the way. That's sure destruction. You want to know what sure destruction is? When the children of Israel were told, tonight, take blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. The lintel, right? On the lintel and on the, that's the top beam. And for those, you know, effective Bible teaching is translating the King James into English. So that's what I'm trying to do now. The doorpost and the lintel on the top. And you take that and you put the blood on it with hyssop and all of this stuff. Now you all know the Passover in Exodus chapter 14. That night, he said, don't come out of the house, stay inside the house, and make sure that the blood of the lamb is over the doorpost of the house. Why? Because to go out tonight would mean to stand, to go out tonight outside of the covering of the blood would be equal to standing before God in judgment without the blood covering you. You see what the Passover is? The Passover is a picture of the fact that when Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain, and that blood is applied to my name and my life, the angel of death passes right over me. The destruction passes right over me. But for me to ever approach God without the blood of Christ covering me is assured destruction. Absolute assured destruction. It's a picture of a covering. I'm hidden in Christ. I'm inside that box that was the Ark of the Covenant that we talked about. And therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That means covered with the blood. That's the application of the finished work. And thank God for people like yourselves. And I know most of you very well. And I know all of you. But thank God for the fact that in your minds you understand that Christianity is not just being saved by the blood, but it's living in an attitude of the finished work. Paul going to a church that couldn't be more messed up if you orchestrated it. Paul says, I'm going to visit you in Corinth. And he goes, you guys have more problems than I could ever imagine. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I have already predetermined that when I come to you, I will know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That's living in the finished work. Living in the finished work in your marriage means that you see people according to the finished work. You see your spouse according to the finished work. Well, what does Jesus do when you fail? Does he go, oh, you failed again? You murdered someone. I mean, I used to be, I caught myself doing things like that. I'd come in, I'm like a perfectionist with certain things, and I've got a CD collection, which is like almost an idol to me. And I've got them in alphabetical order. And my wife had the audacity, the unmitigated gall, to take a CD out of the CD rack, one of probably 400 CDs that I have, and put it back in the wrong place. When I saw this, I became indignant. I said, why is the CD not in alphabetical order with the rest of them? And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit revealed to me what a moron I was to let anything like that ever divide. See, when I fail, you know what God taught me? God taught me that when the Bible says to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that doesn't just mean that you'd run into the screaming, burning building to save her life like He did for us at the cross, but it also means that when things are normal, everyday life, and when I fail and I go to God, He doesn't say, you know what He does? He says, I don't even see your sin. I don't even see that failure. But Lord, I failed you again. You did? The minute you mentioned it, I forgot it. You see that? That doesn't happen in marriages too often. And God taught me that 3 or 4 years ago when we were building this church, and I was out in the guard shack pulling guard duty at night. And God just revealed that to me, that loving your wife as Christ loves the church doesn't just mean that you're willing to lay your life down in the crisis moment. It means day by day you look at her in the finished work. When the Bible tells you to put on the helmet of salvation, do you know what it means? It doesn't mean, I wish I could give you a catalog of some of the foolish answers that I've seen to that. The way people interpret scriptures is really a sin today. But do you know what the helmet of salvation means? It means that no thought enters out of my mind, or no thought enters into my mind that hasn't first gone through the finished work. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. Every thought that comes out, I'm ready to tell my wife, that she should have put the CD back in alphabetical order. And then all of a sudden, because I have the helmet of salvation on, or the finished work, I look at it and I say, what am I thinking? I'm going to bring disunity into my family because of an... I did it anyway, because I'm a moron. And man, I suffered the consequences, believe me. No, I don't care if the Z's are with the B. No, I do care. I'm only teasing. Okay, anyway, let's look at it here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us, all this is review now, our summarization, entering through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, when the flesh of Christ was torn, or when he died in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 51, the Bible says that the veil in the temple, and we told you that was 30 feet by 60 feet by 6 inches wide, right? I've got it written down here somewhere, but I gave you the notes. I gave you the notes last week. But anyway, this is a huge veil. And there was a tearing of this veil from the top to the bottom, meaning now God has made a way for people to enter in. So the body of Christ represented the veil. When it was broken, so was that thing which separated God from man. Because what is it that broke the body of Christ? Sin. God took sin. And Christ took sin upon himself on the cross. That's why the Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How do you like this verse? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. How about telling that to people sometime when they come to you and they're telling you about their sins? You can go, it doesn't count. That doesn't count. Yeah, but I did. That doesn't count. Did you tell God about it? Then it doesn't count. Oh, but I can't. I can't do that. I had a homosexual relationship before I was saved, and I can't. That doesn't even count. God didn't even count it. Oh, but I did this. I did that. It doesn't count. Why? Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting. God doesn't count. God can't count sins. He goes, one. No, none. He doesn't even get to one. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. So the veil was torn, that is his flesh. In verse 21, and since we have a great priest... And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere... Now, the word sincere is a very bad translation. Sincerity is something which is... we need to be careful of. I mean, the Jehovah Witnesses have a sincere heart, don't they? I mean, I believe that those people who are going peddling those pamphlets door-to-door every Saturday morning certainly have a sincere heart. They believe sincerely that what they're saying is the truth. I don't think that they know that they're wrong and that they know that Jesus is really the Savior and he died for their sins, but they just want to deceive the world. let's give them a little more credit than that. They're sincerely wrong. You get the point? So sincerity isn't the issue. You can be sincere and you can be wrong. But the word sincere here is actually a form of the Greek word aletheia, which means truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. So what this word really means is he says, let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart means a heart that's been washed in truth. A heart that is established in truth. And our heart always needs to be established in truth, because we can be sincere, and if we're wrong about the truth, then we're sincerely wrong, and we can miss salvation by a mile. Let us draw near with a heart that's been washed in truth, is the way that I translate that, in full assurance or absolute confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience. Now, having your heart sprinkled clean of an evil conscience means that there is no longer any guilt that's dogging you. You can't come to Christ with a baggage of guilt. Listen, if you're living in sin right now, if you're outside of God's presence, come to him, confess it, and then don't be guilty about it. Do you realize that guilt is a sin? Guilt is a sin because guilt is this. Here's what it is. I go to God and I confess my sin. And then living in guilt means that I'm not believing that God really forgot it. You see what I mean? I'm not accepting God's forgiveness. So I'm living in guilt. I'm not living in his forgiveness. So there are two things that are important here. First of all, it says, let us Draw near with a heart that's been washed in truth and absolute confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That means we're free of guilt, and our bodies washed with pure water. And you know what? You know what this is a reference to? Personal holiness. You can't approach God if you don't have personal holiness in your Bible, in your life. What I mean by that is in your Bible. What I mean by that is simply this. Believe me, it's been a long day. I don't go home on Wednesdays, and my brain is usually fried by the time I even get up here. That's why you probably think I'm out of my mind. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to show you the application of this. Personal holiness and a conscience that's free from guilt is only found one way, and we're going to see this in a couple of different areas, so I want you to notice it carefully. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If, that word if means maybe we will and maybe we will not. If we walk in the light, that means if we're walking in fellowship. Walking in the light is another way of saying if we're walking in the light where God is in the light. In other words, God is light and in Him there is no darkness in 1 John 1, 5. And then he says, if we're walking in the light or in the sphere of where He is in fellowship with Him, it says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on continuously cleansing us from all sin. Do you see that? So the idea is that when we're in fellowship with God, that means we're confessing our sins. And you need to understand that cleansing, that cathartic experience that the Christian has, that when we fail and when we get our feet dirty, you remember in John chapter 13 when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and you remember how Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And what did Peter say to him? If I don't wash your feet, I have no part. You have no part with me. And Peter says, "Okay, then give me a whole bath." Now Peter always had the right thing to say at the right time, didn't he? He says, "Okay, then give me a whole bath, Jesus." And Jesus said this. He says, if you've already, and the Greek words are very important here. He says, because in the English, especially the King James, it sounds like it's just saying, if you've taken a bath, you don't need to take a bath. But what it's literally saying is, if you've already washed your whole body, Peter, then all you need to do is wash your feet. The idea is, if you're already saved, if you've already come to Christ and been cleansed once for sin, the only thing that's left to do to preserve fellowship, because as we walk through the dusty streets of this world with our sandals on, using that type of that time, with our sandals on, our feet get dirty by coming into contact with the world. So our bodies don't need to be washed because they're already saved. But our feet need to be washed because it's constantly coming into contact with the world. And that is simply this. What is washing your feet? If we walk in the light, in verse 7, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, what is it that does that cleansing work continually? The finished work, the blood of Christ. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we want to maintain fellowship with God, then you'll confess your sins a lot. You have a thought that's wrong. You judge someone, and nobody knows about it but you knew it was wrong. And you, right in that moment, you say, "God, I shouldn't have even thought that. Forgive me." And at that moment, it's forgotten and gone forever. And He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, go back to Hebrews 10, and we're going to see that Apollos wants us to draw near to God, but in order to do that, we have to have a couple of things. You know what? If you're out of fellowship with God today, there's no way you can draw near to Him. You're not near to God in your heart if you're bearing sin in your heart. In other words, you're not near to God if you're out of fellowship with Him. The only way to come to Him is by getting rid of that guilty conscience and sprinkling your body with the cleansing of water, which is a type of personal holiness. Now, personal holiness doesn't mean that you throw on sackcloth and you don't wash up for a couple of weeks and you wear a somber expression every time someone mentions your name. And if you do something, use your gift at all in the Christian life and somebody says, "Hey, good job," you have to shuffle your feet and put your hands in your pocket and say, "Oh, shucks, it was nothing." That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about false humility. But personal holiness simply means this, that you're in your mind, there is a constant desire to want to be pure. A constant desire to say, "Father, I don't want that between You and I. Right now, there's something in my life and it's separating me from You, and it's all Satan trying to get me out of the race, trying to keep me from the joy of my salvation." Let me tell you something right now. Do you know what the first thing that goes when you're out of fellowship with God? Your joy. You know what the second thing that goes is? Your peace. Those are the two things that you can judge your walk with God. I'm miserable right now. I'm anxious. I have no peace in my life. You're out of fellowship with God. Jesus promised you a peace that passed all understanding. And you know what? If you're not experiencing that peace, and if you're not experiencing the joy of your salvation, then in some measure you've defected from the faith. In some measure there's a defection. Here's what he says. Let us draw near with a truthful heart, or a heart washed in truth, in absolute confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Why should we hold fast to this confession that we've made? That all of the promises of God, all of God's promises are true, and that everything he said about us is going to come to pass. Why should we hold on to these promises? And he brings you right back to the integrity of God issue. You know, whenever you get into a problem in your life, always apply the essence of God as a problem-solving device in that situation. David did it in Psalm 139. He says, "Oh God, your truth is so wonderful for me. I can't even contain it." He goes, "Where could I go from your presence?" He says, "Even if I could," and the type means the analogy is this: even if I could soar with the wings of an eagle at the speed of light. Or even if I made my bed in the grave, I couldn't leave your presence. What is David doing? He's applying the omnipresence of God rationale to that problem. God is omnipresence. No matter how far I go, I can't get away from him. No matter how low I go, I can't get away from him. God, you know my sitting downs and my standings ups, the King James says. S is all over the place. My sittings down and my standings up. You know when I do this, you know when I do that. What can I do that you don't know, God? What did David do? David applied the omniscience of God rationale to that situation. Applying the integrity of God, the essence of God, to our life as a problem-solving device. Look at what he says here. He says, let us hold fast without wavering this confession, because he who promised is faithful. Now, James chapter 1, verse 17, says that in God there is no shifting shadow. And I love that, and I may have shared it with you before, but I love that word picture, because what it means is this. When you stand out there, I think of Thales. Thales was the first Greek philosopher who ever lived, supposedly. And Thales was a really smart guy. Supposedly, Thales figured out how to measure the height of a pyramid. Back then, you couldn't exactly climb up a pyramid and measure it. So he decided he was going to measure and figure out the height of a pyramid. You know how he did it? Anybody know? Anybody know from my philosophy class? What?
The shadow.
The shadow. What did he do? Not really. When the height of a man was equal to the height of a man's shadow, he measured the shadow of the pyramid. Now, listen, but you know what? When the sun moved, so did the shadow, did it not? Do you know what the Bible says? In God, there's no shifting shadow. There's no possibility of God's shadow ever moving, because God never moves. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and God never moves. So in him there's no change, no possibility of a shifting shadow. Okay. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I love this. I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, I love this therefore. He says, I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're really lucky that I don't change my mind about you, is what he said. How many have been in that place before? Oh God, if it wasn't that you promised, I'd be toast right now. I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let me see if I had any other verse. Oh, Numbers chapter 23:19 says something along the lines of that God is not a man that he should lie. God's not a man that he should lie. All men are liars. Everybody knows that. If you can stand before me and tell me you've never lied, I've never lied, yeah, okay. God is not a man that he should lie, like you just did. And Romans chapter 11, verse 29, escapes me. But that's another verse that talks about the fact that God's essence is uncompromisable and never changes. The best one of all, though, my absolute favorite one, is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God, because of two words, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I love those words. You know what that means? The uncompromisability of God's integrity. At all. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So if you're living in darkness, guess what? You're not in God's presence. If you are in the light where God is, and you're walking hand in, the Bible says if you walk in darkness and say that you're in the light, and you, if you walk in darkness and God is in the light and you say you have fellowship with him, you're a liar. 1 John chapter 1 in there somewhere. He says you're a liar. You can't live in darkness and say you have fellowship with God. That's a lie. So he says, the reason that we are to hold fast this confession is because God who promised is faithful. You know, things are getting pretty tough right now. I mean, I got a lot of trials in my life. Bills aren't getting paid. Wife's putting CDs back, not in alphabetical order. It's a rough time all around. Things are tough all over. Oh, but God, you told me about heaven. You told me there's a place for me, and you told me that you're preparing one. And you who promised are faithful. I can believe that. I'm applying your integrity, your veracity. That's one of God's attributes, veracity. It's impossible for God to lie. If God does not tell the truth, God is no longer God. And God says that he's going to provide that for me, so I have to believe it, and I can find comfort in that, and it can solve a problem in my life. Okay, watch this now. It says, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know why that's important? Stimulating one another to love and to good deeds is important because without that, our brothers can fall away. Without being stimulated by one another, they can fall away. Love and good deeds. Remember? Do you remember I taught you about the about God's holiness? And I said that what is the principle of God's holiness? Righteousness. What is the function of God's holiness? Justice. Justice executes what the principle of God's holiness demands. Everybody has that? Well, watch this. Love, over here we have love and good deeds. Love is the principle of the Christian experience, while good deeds are the function of the Christian experience. Love is the basis by which I make all of my decisions. Do you know what it means? Do you know what being a Christian means? It means that I think about others. It means that when I make decisions in my life as to what I'm going to do, it means that I don't just look at myself and make those decisions based on what I want, to desire the lusts of my own flesh. But it means instead that I look to Christ, and Christ always teaches me to consider others. The Bible teaches, Paul says, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling it to you in tears, that there are those out right now who are Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ. What is the cross of Christ? An enemy, what is a friend of the cross of Christ? A friend of the cross of Christ is somebody who's come to the knowledge that others are more important than self. The cross means self-denial. The cross means crossing out your own agenda and picking up God's desideratum for your life. The cross means that what Jesus thinks about the situation is more important than what I feel about the situation. So when I'm a friend of the cross, I'm thinking of others first and me second. When I'm an enemy of the cross, you know what I do? I think of myself. General Electric Power Company. Listen to this. Brethren, join in following my... I'm in Philippians 3:17. You don't have to turn there, but brethren, listen to this carefully now. Everybody look up here just for a second, please. Brethren, join in following my example in it and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you've seen in us. Now watch this. For many walk of who I told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch how he defines it. Whose end is destruction. These are Christians. These are Christians whose end is destruction. Eternal judgment? No. But they're going to pay the price of being out of fellowship with God in time. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their appetite. You know what it means? It means all they care about is what fills them up. All they care about is what makes them personally happy. Everybody else in their life doesn't matter anymore. They've gone against Christ, against the principle of self-sacrifice, against the principle of crossing out your own agenda and picking up the divine desideratum for your life. And they've come to a place now where, watch this, they glory in their shame and they set their mind on earthly things. That means they glory about things that they should be ashamed to even mention that they do. These are Christians. They are enemies of the cross of Christ because the cross means selflessness. And the enemy of the cross practiced selfishness. It's a big difference. Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, if you want to be my disciplined student, if you want to be my mathetes, my disciplined student, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. What does that mean? Come to Calvary and die on a cross between two thieves? No. It means pick up the divine desideratum for your life, just like I've picked up the divine desideratum for mine. I am going to do the Father's will. The woman of Jerusalem crying as Jesus went by the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary, weeping. And Jesus stops in the middle of the procession, in the middle of the passion of Christ. He stops and he says, "Woman of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. I was born for this day. Haven't you read in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God? In the blood of bulls and goats and sacrificial offerings, you've taken no pleasure, God." Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. "But a body has thou prepared for me." Me, here I come. I'm the one whom it is written of in the scroll, in the roll of the book. And I've come to do thy will, to accomplish your desideratum for my life, Father. And now our job on the earth is to accomplish the divine will for our life. That's what it's all about. It's what God's will. I like the idea of the cross. I like the, you know what picking up your cross means? I like this definition. Picking up your cross means crossing out your agenda and picking up God's agenda for your life. The cross crosses out your agenda for your life and picks up God's agenda for your life. You meet a person who knows Christ and who knows the finished work, and you know what you're going to see their life is characterized by? Selflessness. And you know what? I'm just blown away by the way Jesus Christ does that to people. Because I don't know if you've noticed lately, but look at a baby every now and then. And you'll see that the first thing that they say, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is no. Or maybe dada, mama, but right up there is no. You know, little children don't have this concept of crossing out their own agenda. But the Christian does when he gets to know the Savior. Well, look at this. He says in verse 25. Well, let's look at verse 24 again. He goes, "So consider therefore how to stimulate..." Boy, we're really flying through this. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love." That's the principle of the Christian experience. "And good deeds." That's the function of the Christian experience. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching." Do you want to know why he says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together"? Because crossing out your agenda and picking up Christ's agenda means that you want to serve. And that's what a local assembly's for. A local assembly is a group of people who get together to serve the world, to minister Christ to the world, to let them know that there's somebody that loves them, that created them for importance and significance. And people who say, "Oh, I've got this own little thing, me and Jesus," you know. No, you, not Jesus. Don't you put Jesus in that cesspool that you live in. Do you know what Proverbs 18:1 says? "He that separates himself seeks his own desire." Oh no, you don't have to go to church if you want to be a Christian. No, you don't have to go to church if you want to be a Christian. You have to go to church if you want to be a winner. If you want to use the gifts that God gave you for the purpose that he gave them to you for. And by the way, that's others. What a big surprise, huh? How inconsistent that is with the Christian life. God gives us gifts so that we can give it to others. No, I have a gift of playing guitar. So what do you do with it? Stay home and practice. Good job. I'd rather know three chords and be able to say I have decided and be able to sing I have decided than to be a lightning guitarist who sits home by myself getting all puffed up. How wonderful I am. Me, Lee Ritenour, and Pat Metheny. I'm the only one they haven't discovered yet. The gifts of that God gives us are for others. So the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And by the way, in view here is the defection from the faith. And there apparently in this congregation are already some who had done that. They've begun to separate themselves from the congregation and are going back to Judaism. Now, listen to this. It says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as the habit of some is, but encourage one another all the more as you see that day approaching." That day in context is not the second coming of Christ, but the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or the application of the fifth cycle of discipline to that area. Now, all of their hope, they were about to place all of their hope back in the rituals, back in the animal sacrifices, back in the temple priesthood, back in all of those things that are a part of the Levitical law. But what Apollos has been saying is there's something better now. You've got a priest that's better than those priests. You've got a temple in heaven that's better than that temple over there. You've got a sacrifice that you come to Christ by that's better than the sacrifices of the bulls and goats. Do you see it? And he says, now you're ready to go back. And he goes, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, especially as you see the day approaching where that temple is going to be completely destroyed. By the way, that was 5 years away. In 5 years, the whole basis of the Hebrew faith, the icon of the Hebrew faith, was to be destroyed. Oh, hey, you want to hear something really good? Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, you know what God told Jeremiah? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and stand right in the door of the temple, and I want you to give him a little message. And look at what he says, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there a word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, and all you who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Because thus says the Lord of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. But don't trust in deceptive words. You know what deceptive words are? Deceptive words are, if you go through these gates and make that sacrifice, it's okay. You can do whatever you want, and you can live like hell, and there's no judgment. You come through, you can say, hey, I made the sacrifice. I kept the new moon, I kept the Sabbath. He says, amend your ways, and don't trust in deceptive words. Look at this. He says in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. Cuckoo, cuckoo, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that is? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Glory be to the Father. Hail Mary, Mother. It's rote. Just saying things, incantations, magical formula. That somehow you're appeasing God by repeating things over and over again. Oh, never mind that Jesus said, don't do it ever. He said, when you pray, don't be like the pagans, repeating sentences that mean nothing. Hail Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. You can put on the Catholic channel and watch that for 45 minutes a day. Never mind that Jesus said, don't you dare do it. If you do it, it's hypocrisy and it's pagan. Well, I'm sorry if I'm offending anybody, but this is the truth. You know what he says? The Jews were doing the same thing. You know what they were saying? Oh, no judgment's going to come to Israel. You know why? This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Cuckoo, cuckoo. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple. You see the idea? It was, they were wearing the temple of the Lord like a talisman around their neck. A good luck charm, a rabbit's foot. And I'm going to tell you something. Rabbit's feet are warmer and more successful. Because God is not going to play those kind of games with people. Well, I came to church. Now I can do whatever I want. Because I came to church. My conscience has been cleansed. No, it hasn't. Because God knows your heart. Your conscience hasn't been cleansed until you've come to God and you've said, you know what, Lord, I was wrong, and I don't want to do that again. I will, but I don't want to do that again. I love you too much to let anything come between you and I. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the alien or the orphan, in other words, if you're really operating in my love, then it's going to be expressed through the function of your experience, which is good deeds. Or the widow, or do not shed innocent blood, or walk after other gods. Now watch this. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. He said, you're wrong if you think you can do that. And everybody that walked through that gate heard Jeremiah, the prophet, by the way, the weeping prophet, as he's called, but the prophet that I think they called, the prophet we don't like. He stood there and he said, hey, you want to go out on Friday nights and live like hell and then come here and think you can sacrifice that lamb? It's not working. Take the lamb, kill it home, and have a good meal. You'll get more benefit out of it than you will bringing it in here and offering up a sacrifice to a God who's alive. And he says later, has this house, which is called by my name in verse 11, become a den of robbers in your sight? Wow. Where have we heard that before? Jesus Christ, the great crisis personality who came onto the scene during his generation, was a Jeremiah to his generation. Jeremiah preached to a terminal generation that wouldn't make it, and so did Jesus. He wept, just like Jeremiah did. And he said, you know what? Not one stone will be left standing upon another before one generation passes. You're not going to make it. You know what? Jesus said, paraphrasing, but he said, it's a sad thing, Jerusalem, that you've missed your visitation. God came, and you missed it. Can I tell you something? There are people sitting perhaps right here tonight, and God is here, and God is coming, and you're missing it. Religious worship, faithfully coming, even to a Bible class. You can come to a Bible class and not, and God not have your heart. Jeremiah stands in the portal of that temple and he says, don't even bother, because God doesn't want your hypocrisy. That's why I learned as a young child that the Roman Catholic Church had nothing for me. Because why should I be spending all this time with something I don't even understand? I don't even know this God. All I know is I'm afraid that he's going to bite my head off and drink my blood. That was my concept of God before he throws me into a Christless eternity. Well, let's go back to Hebrews so that we can finish. Look at this now. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. But the assembling of yourself together, obviously, is not for some kind of ritual worship, but it's to get to know the Word of God. And he's talking about the coming fifth cycle of discipline, which is going to come to Jerusalem and destroy that thing, which is their talisman, which they're thinking of going back to. Okay, now watch the warning. We'll go through this, and then we'll take a little break. For if we go on sinning willfully, and think for a minute, all sin is willful sinning. But if we go on sinning willfully, what's in view here, though, is desertion. In other words, if you turn away from Christ, if you leave Christ, and there's only forgiveness in Christ, he says if you walk away from the one who is the only one that you can possibly be forgiven through, look at what he says. If we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, there's no other. There's no other one that you can go to and get forgiveness. There's no one else that you can get cleansed from. There's only forgiveness in one person. You walk away from him, there's no forgiveness. Now, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about forgiveness of personal sins in time for the believer. If you walk away from Christ as a believer, you can count on a couple of things. Number one, the first thing you're going to notice is you're not going to be happy. You're going to struggle because, you know what, whether you like it or not, God lives in you. And you're going to struggle with your happiness. Then you're going to lose your peace. You're going to be anxious. You're not going to have any peace about anything. And then guess what's going to happen? It says, but a certain, in verse 27, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, that is in time, temporal judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, when we talk about a fire that will consume the adversaries, again, he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, I have decided to turn him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. Now, that's an irrefutable statement that you cannot lose your salvation even though your body has literally been turned over to the devil for judgment. Now, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16b, that there is a sin which leads unto death. There is a sin which leads unto death. And I always got a kick out of the pastors that name it. And that sin happens to be whatever sin they happen to really be off on that day. You know, I mean, really be preaching hard against. The sin that leads unto physical death is not any particular sin. It's a lifestyle of somebody who's defected from the faith, and God says, okay, you're not making decisions for me. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm turning you over to the kingdom of hell. You want the world, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to save your soul because I already did. But you're going to lose all your rewards in heaven, and you're going to suffer like crazy on this earth, like you've never even imagined. You would have been better. Do you know what the Bible says? It would have been better that you were never even saved as far as your personal experience in time. Do you know why? Because as an unbeliever, God still has them under the cloak of ignorance. God, there are many, how many know unbelievers who really prosper and are happy? Oh, yeah, there's a hole in their life. And we tell them there's a hole in their life, but they're like, there's a hole in my life, but there's not a hole in my bank book. Yep, and money can buy a lot of happiness. That's how some people think. But there are some Christians that you look at, and they just really go through it, don't they? Well, look at this. And by the way, going through it doesn't mean that you're sinning either. If somebody's suffering, you can also be suffering as an evidence test to give evidence in the courtroom of heaven that God is fair, like Job did. But if we go on sinning willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no other place we can go to have that sin washed away. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, next week, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see that God is a father who disciplines his children. And that's what this is talking about. It says, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, in James 4:4, the Bible says that God exalts the proud. No, he doesn't exalt the proud. It says that God exalts the humble, but he sets a battle plan or a strategic battle plan against the proud. And this is also written to Christians. When pride begins to fill your heart, you're thinking of self other than others. God sets a battle plan against you and you become God's enemy in time. So he sets a plan against you. And so all we have to look forward to is the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. And this eventually means, this is talking about those who are enemies of the cross, like we saw in Philippians chapter 3. But this eventually means the sin unto physical death if it's not repented of. And there's a point where you can get so far in where you literally hand your soul over to the devil. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it means that you literally, as I said, become a recorder where the words of Satan are just played back in your mouth. You just tell people, yeah, I tried Christianity, doesn't work, all that stuff. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, watch the example from history in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Dies without mercy. Now watch this. How much severer do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, trampling underfoot the Son of God means defecting from the faith. That's what he's talking about in context here. He's talking about those who are leaving the grace gospel, and going back to the ritualism and dead works of Judaism, which is the worship and service of Judy. And just a joke, Judy. How much severe a punishment do you think he will deserve? Now, if under the law, the inferior covenant, somebody was worthy of death and received death without mercy on the witness of a couple of people, how much severer do you think? And remember, we've already covered this whole thing with the Israelites in the desert, and they all died, and they were all saved. All of these people left Israel by faith. Remember, they applied the blood. They all left by faith. And God said, your carcasses are going to rot in the desert, dummies. And you're never going to see the promised land. Moses, you're going to see it. And Moses was anything but a dummy. But I mean, I'm talking about the guys that built the calf and were dancing around it because Moses, took off for a couple of days. I mean, these are people who are backslidden. You know what I mean? I've backslidden before, but I've never personally built myself an idol except for my CD collection. But if that were true, under a more superior covenant, when everything's been absolutely paid in full by the blood of Christ, how much severer do you think God is going to deal with somebody who has taken Christ, God's perfect sacrifice, and said, no, I'm walking away from him? And watch what else he says. He says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, that's defecting from the faith, and has regarded as unclean. The Greek word unclean there is from koinos. You know what it means? It means common. Those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as common the blood of the covenant. Oh, you know what? The blood of Jesus' blood was just like my blood and your blood. Except his was God's. A little difference. We're men, he's God. A little difference. But count as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And watch this. Do you know what this is? Defecting from the faith and calling the blood of Christ a common thing, not honoring it as a holy sacrifice. You know what it is? It says, look at what it says. It's an insult against the Spirit of grace. You know what the Spirit of grace is? God has done so much for you. How could you walk away from him? God's done so much for you. Do you remember what you came from? Oh, you know, I got to show you. I'm sorry. I just got to show you this. Go to Ezekiel. I believe it's the 16th chapter. Watch this. How many know this? How many know this chapter? Have studied it before? Okay, watch this. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." You know what I want you to do, Ezekiel? I want you to tell this message to Jerusalem, to Israel, and say, "Thus says the Lord God to Israel, your origin and your birth were from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite." In other words, you know what? There's nothing about you that anybody would want. That's what it means. When you were born, you were like an illegitimate child. Nobody wanted you, Israel. Watch what he says. "As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, nor were you rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, and you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were yet in your blood, 'Live.' And while you were yet in your blood, I said, 'Live.' And I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up. You became tall. You reached the age for fine ornaments. And your breasts were formed. And your hair had grown. And you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and I saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love." Boy, and then he says, "I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. And I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. And I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with embroidered cloth and sandals." How many know as a Christian the blood that we were splashing in before we met Christ? How many can remember those days? Days of waking up with drunken headaches, and days of waking up and just knowing that what you did last night was just wrong. And somehow, if your father ever found out, he'd be ashamed. How many remember those days? We've all got them. And then he says, "You know what?" God says, "I came by you." And he says, "I saw you there squirming in your blood. And I said, 'Live. I want you to have life.' You know what I did? I didn't just say, 'All right, I'm just giving you life, now go ahead.' No. I washed you. I rubbed you with salt, with oil. I clothed you with beautiful embroidered clothes, and I put beautiful sandals upon your feet. And you know what you did? You know what you did to me, Israel? You cheated on me. You went whoring after someone else." That's what he's going to say. How could you forget, Israel, what I've done for you? And you know what? This is what's going on with the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10.